Happy fall, which means summer's over. You know, one of my favorite movies, Anna and my favorite movie, is a movie called Finding Forrester. It was released in 2000. Sean Connery plays this reclusive author in the Bronx who's had his own personal crisis, and he is staying put in his apartment, kind of like how we've been in a pandemic. But he's chosen to stay there all by himself, and on a dare, a young black kid by the name of Jamal decides to break into this recluse's apartment to find out what his life is like. What's the deal? Why is this guy always staying at home? Well, as it turns out, Jamal was an aspiring writer, and he happened to break into one of the most famous authors' house. Over the course of time, they struck up a mentoring relationship, a friendship between Sean Connery, who played William Forrester, and this young man, Jamal. And as Sean was, as William Forrester was explaining to Jamal how to court a woman, the advice that he gave him was an unexpected gift at an unexpected time. An unexpected gift at an unexpected time. He repeated it just as I did, but his Sean Connery voice was much better than mine. But you know what? He just described grace. Grace is that endless, bottomless fragrance of God that we're called to explore, that unexpected gift that comes at unexpected times. And we could study this for a lifetime. And unless we see it and notice it in our own lives personally, we won't understand anything of it. No teaching about it will matter. Philip Yancey said this, "Grace is everywhere, like lenses that go unnoticed because you're looking through them." It happens. Grace happens. God is dispensing his grace to us always, and yet we may not be sensitive to it. Annie Dillard said, "Beauty and grace are performed whether or not we sense them. The least we can do is to try to be there so that creation need not play to an empty house." Isn't that good? Well, we're going to study four encounters with grace over the next 4 weeks. And this is something that the Bible says we are to grow in. Look at what 2 Peter chapter 3 says. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I want you to notice two things about that verse. First is that it's a command, is it not? Grow. Grow! You know, we could tell plants to do that, but plants don't have the same volition that we do. We can choose to grow. But it's not just growing in knowledge. You see, that's one thing about the Christian life, is that we think, well, we need to know God more and more, and that is true, but it's grace and knowledge. It's not enough to just grow in knowledge of God. We need to grow in grace too. Look at how the Apostle John described Jesus. In his first chapter, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of" what? "Grace and truth." Now, you can't have truth without knowledge, right? That's the substitutionary word here. Those two things are united together, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his" what? "Grace. We have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Is there any doubt? We are to grow in grace and truth. And that's the purpose of our study. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we can't do this just because we want to. We can only do it because you've given us the grace to. And you've given us the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ inside of us, to prompt us, to teach us, to instruct us, to show us your abundant grace, your unexpected gifts at unexpected times. And Lord, I just pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears today to see how you might want to work your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, Ever been caught speeding? All right, you don't have to confess. That's okay. My sister and I were, my oldest sister and I, a long time ago, were driving from Denver, where she lived, down to Colorado Springs, where my parents lived, and we were just driving on I-25, two-lane interstate. And, you know, we were having a good conversation. It was just tooling along, doing what I normally do. And, you know, I'm talking to my sister, and I look in the rearview mirror, and I go, there's a state trooper right on my bumper. First thing I did was like, why is he that close to me? And the second thing I did was I looked at the speedometer. Now, the speed limit was 55 back then, and my speedometer read 78. So I'm quite in a panic right then. I told my sister, he's got me dead to rights, because there's no way of tapping on the brakes. Yeah, just that's not an option. And to make matters worse, I was passing a car to the right. This guy had me dead to rights. I'm boxed in. There's no slowing down, and he knew it. I think he was taking pleasure, and I'm going to just get right up behind this guy, and I'm going to put the fear of God in him. And boy, did he ever. I was sweating instantly. I was dead to rights. Just about getting past the car, when I noticed that he pulls off my bumper, slides into the car that I'm passing behind him, and pulls that car over. What? I'm free? Wow! That's amazing. How did I get off that hook? Ooh, that was an unexpected gift and an unexpected time. I was dead to rights. I was guilty, but I wasn't charged. You know, long ago when Jesus walked the earth, someone else was caught dead to rights, and we're going to look at this chapter 8. Of John. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to John chapter 8. But unlike my sin, this woman's sin was not ignored. Let's go into this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and live your life of sin." Leave your life of sin. Jesus is in the temple courts doing what Jesus does, teaching. And let me just ask you a question before we begin an analysis of this passage, because I want to go through it. I want us to put ourselves back there and imagine what that was like. But before I do, let me just ask you this. Do you think that Jesus taught just with words? Do you think that the best instructions perhaps for Jesus were in the things that he did? And I wonder, what was Jesus teaching before this came? Because it would be fascinating to know, because I'll bet there's a connection. I see so often in my reading of Scripture, and the next time you go through the Gospels, look for it yourself, but every time he tells a principle or tells a story, there's an example of how that's being played out to tie it back, to create an object lesson. And so I wonder if what we're about to see here isn't an object lesson that Jesus had in mind for them to know. We don't know what his lesson was, but we do know that it was interrupted by a charade. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they round up a woman to entrap him. They knew, did they not, that he was full of grace and truth? And so they're looking for a way that they thought they could trap grace with law. but it can't be done. So they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. It was a clear trap. They knew it. Jesus knew it. Let me ask you, what's the first clear giveaway that that's a trap? Where's the man? If she's caught in the act, there's a guy there too, right? Otherwise, she wouldn't be caught in the act. And by law, he should have been there. Look at Deuteronomy 22, 22. It says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. This was the law that they were trying to get Jesus to say, stone this woman, and they only brought half of the equation. Clearly, she was a pawn. Perhaps they paid this guy to set him up and to use her as a means to do so. But nevertheless, she was there alone to account for her sins. Just like I was guilty, she was guilty. But there's no defense attorney at her side. There's no one who's letting off the brakes there. There's just this cry from all of these with stone in hand, ready to take her and be done with her. From her perspective, this was her last day on earth. Now imagine owning a huge debt. You would lose your house, you'd lose everything that you have because you have to pay it that day. And it's coming in from everywhere. You know, she was disposable, used by others for selfish purpose here. Her very life was at stake, but it was just to entrap Jesus. You know, I was thinking about this as I was thinking about these people that set this up to trap him. They used a woman who was practicing promiscuity to put as an example and a trap in front of Jesus, and yet they themselves were using her for their personal gain. That's kind of like prostitution, isn't it? That's kind of like pimpery. They are just as deep, if not worse so. That's deplorable under any law. And so you have to say, you know, if you look at Jesus here, he's full of grace and truth. You have to look at the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who are trying to set him up as being the exact opposite of that. Empty, devoid of any of that. Just living for their own selfish purposes and selfish interests. Yet the one who would stand for her stoops to the ground and starts to write something. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what Jesus wrote on the ground. Did he write Deuteronomy 22, 22 to remind them that, hey, where's the guy? Did he write each of their names? Or as some have suggested, perhaps their own sins? Did he write a prayer? Well, we don't know. Think about it, that message wasn't for us. It was for them. But whatever he wrote, it had this effect. As Phil Cook has pointed out, it had the effect of tapping the brakes. It had the effect of slowing the rush to judgment. And you know, that's so often the first thing that we see something that's appalling to us and we rush in to judgment. And Jesus had, full of grace and truth, just bent down and took time to write on the ground. And also to bring a different perspective. Look at the next part of this. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, is that not brilliant or what? He gets right to the heart of the matter. The master teacher is like laying out a good one. And it's like, he now has them dead to rights. How are they going to respond? Again, he stooped down, allowing them to have time to process what he just asked them. You see, he didn't go eyeball to eyeball. It wasn't a stare-down contest. It wasn't to try to cajole them or push them or manipulate them. He put the question out, and then he went back to what he was doing before. As a way to just let, I'm going to let that sink in. I'm not going to push the response. And so he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And as those who heard it began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Her Redeemer is standing with her. And in the presence of grace, accusers vanish. Note that Jesus didn't dispute the law. He just described how it should be applied. The one who has not sinned gets to be the judge. That's the application of the law. And guess what? There's only one. There's only one who qualifies for that. And that's our first lesson that we're going to learn about grace today here. And that is, there is only one judge that matters. The problem is we forget that. And we forget that that is the case. And we try to get our approval, our identity, or our satisfaction from other people's judgments of us. So what? There will always be somebody who doesn't care for you. Am I right? There will always be somebody who doesn't like you. There will always be somebody who doesn't like something you did. There will always be somebody who's formed an opinion about you because they don't like something about you. There will always be someone who will want to put you in front of others and accuse you. So what? There's only one judge that matters. Jesus is the great, great teacher here. You know, he could have, along with the other accusers, he could have just left her alone. He could have just stayed and just said, okay, I think the point's been made. I'll just quietly leave and you're there. But he doesn't leave her alone. You know, he stood with her. And he's the only one that could have pronounced judgment on her. But he stood with her, and he asked her two important questions. And these are vital for us to understand why he asked these two questions. The first one was, where are your accusers? If we don't see that our accusers vanish in the presence of Jesus, then we will have missed the point of grace. His point was, so those who are able to throw the first stone are standing among you, and I'm it. Everyone else were pretenders. So where are your accusers? And then he also says, has no one condemned you? He's basically saying, what's your status? Are you condemned or not condemned? And he's saying to her, they can't condemn you. They won't condemn you or don't condemn you because they can't. I can condemn you, but I won't. You see, this is grace. This is, in a far less important way, this is the state trooper saying, I could get you, but I won't. The delight I had pales compared to the delight she must have experienced in being let off of a death sentence. But this is the reality of grace visited on us. Look at Romans 8, 31. It says, if God is for us, the same question, who can be against us? It's the same question that Jesus asked the woman caught in adultery. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously, do you see a word there? Graciously give us all things. Who will bring any charge? Who are the accusers? Who could bring any charge against God's elect? Those who God has chosen. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who's there? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Nada. This was the beautiful message that Jesus gave to the woman caught in adultery. Never, ever, ever forget that you cannot be condemned. Romans 8:1 puts it as simple as we can. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a one. And so this is our lesson number two for the guilty. Grace is for the guilty, and we're all guilty. You see, because we might miss the fact of grace because we don't think we are. We might think that we're so much better off, and we miss the fact that God gives us grace and all the stuff that we're not even aware of. David said, "Clear thou me of hidden faults. Let not presumptuous sins overwhelm me." The woman was guilty. And Jesus' lesson was that the accusers were guilty too. Because it says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by what? His grace. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the thing that it's too easy for us. It's too easy for me to forget. But no matter what you've done, no matter what anybody thinks of you, in Jesus, you're not condemned. By Jesus' death on the cross, grace came to fulfill the requirements of the law. Now, I like to think of grace this way. Grace is the thing that fills the difference between what we're asked to do or expected to do, a requirement, and what we're capable of doing. You see? Grace is the thing that overcomes that difference. It would be like, let's suppose that police officer did pull me over. And he said, "You know, Larry, going 23 miles over the speed limit in the state of Colorado is a $750 fine. And it's, you've got to appear before the court on this date. And by the way, your insurance rates are going to go astronomical. And if you do this one more time, you're going to lose your license." Okay? Let's suppose that's what he said. But I'm not going to do any of that. This isn't going on your record. I'm not going to do, in fact, I'm going to keep the fine because you were guilty, but I'm going to pay the fine. And I'm, in fact, going to put it on my record, not on your record. You see, that's the gospel. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I'm going to take what was rightfully yours to have as a consequence, and I'm going to take it on for myself." Let's apply that maybe a little personally too, because, you know, there are times when I might come home late and I can expect a reaction from Anna because I was supposed to be home at a particular time for us to go somewhere. And if you know me well enough, you might know I cut things to the margin, which is why I get speeding. True confessions. I do go over the speed limit on occasion. But it'd be like coming home and being late and expecting to have to give the excuses and to do the apologies and maybe bring flowers or whatever is needed to make up for my sin and to be welcomed home and to say, not a problem. Made other plans and we're all good and whatever, Like, really? Is it that easy? Is it that simple? Because I really should get something. I'm really ready to flog myself over this, but you're like extending grace. And you see, in the Christian life, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, he wasn't telling us that, I don't think, because we can be perfect. I think he was telling us that in order to point out that the requirement is way up here, your capability is way down here, and guess what? I am full of grace and truth. I will get you from where you are right now to fulfilling the law. That is the gospel. And that is the good news that we celebrate. That's the thing that we sing about every morning. No wonder it's called Amazing Grace. Now, it took time for the accusers to recognize that they had sin in their own lives. And that's why Jesus bent down to write. And it's a final lesson for today is this one. Grace means being slow to judge. You see, the woman's accusers learned something about themselves that day. They learned that something that the woman already knew about themselves. They learned that they were sinners. And this is the point the apostle made. He says in Romans 2:1, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." In the addiction world or drug treatment world, it's called, if you spot it, you got it. And we often see our own weaknesses in other people, and we don't like what we see. And so we judge them for it. And so we may not see it exactly the same way. They might have a rougher version of the version we have. And this was the point Jesus also made on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember he said, you know, you've heard it said about being a murderer. That's a pretty bad thing, right? We'd all judge a murderer. But I tell you, if you've had anger, okay, now you're getting personal. It's like you've committed murder. Or if you've, you know, adultery, just as we've talked about here. But if you've lusted, that's like having adultery. So he's bringing this point home that we are all in need of grace. And so don't be quick to judge. At the Sermon on the Mount, he ends up saying this, Jesus, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." There are plenty of accusers out there. We don't need to add to their number. Even for ourselves, I will tell you, the most harsh critic I have is me. Is that true for you? That internal dialogue that keeps wanting to accuse, that keeps wanting to put me down, and I have to keep going back and saying, is that what Jesus would say to me right now? Is my thought about myself, my thought about what my own disappointments are and the things that I didn't do, the things that I failed to do, what would Jesus tell me if we were having coffee together? And it isn't anything like the words I tell myself. Bethany, worship team, you can come on up. You know, this idea of not judging is a hard thing to do, but the Apostle Paul, I think, led the way in this. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself." Now, I'll tell you what, that's a verse to live up to. That's a verse to let sink in for the day, because that's freedom. And how can he do that? Because he knows there's an audience of one and only one that matters. And that means we're to be slow to judge as well. Like the woman's accusers, we're to put down our stones and walk away. Let me ask you about those accusers for a minute. Do you think they went away disappointed? Do you think they left there going, "God, I really wanted to get a good stoning in today"? Now, there were perhaps some of them that did. Maybe they weren't the first to leave. Maybe they were following the more mature who understood the lesson Jesus had, which is to say, look at yourself first. But interesting, when you think about them, they also were free to go and sin no more because of this brilliant lesson. This woman, she faced the last day of her life. And imagine the astonishment at Jesus' response, and to see her accusers leave one by one. She finally found freedom at the feet of Jesus. How would you be thinking about your life if that was your last day? Would she take seriously the words of Jesus that she heard, "Go and sin no more"? What would you be thinking? That was a moment of grace, an unexpected gift at an unexpected time, and it's here for you as well. Because you are loved. I am loved. You're no longer condemned. I'm no longer condemned. Brothers, let's extend grace, shall we, to those who don't meet our expectations this week. Let's grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Let's say with Jesus, "Neither do I condemn you." Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to rejoice in who you are, full of grace and truth, and Lord, may we become more like you. In Jesus' name.